see him in chapter 6 and 7 of this letter to the Romans is focused upon addressing two objections to the gospel of grace that he has been expounding. At this particular point in the letter, he is correcting two distortions, two misconceptions, which not only affected the early church in Paul's day, but have affected the church in every generation until now, and will continue to affect the church in the future. The misconceptions, the distortions, have to do with the believer's relationship, first of all, to sin, and then secondly, his relationship to the law of God. Last week we considered the first of these distortions. In the first part of chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" There were some who were saying that they could continue in a life of sin so that the grace of God could abound toward them and be magnified in their sinfulness. But Paul says, "Certainly not. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He says you died to sin when you were brought into union with Jesus Christ, and therefore you are no longer under its guilt and its condemnation, nor are you any longer under its reign, under its power, under its control. That dominion of sin has been broken. And how then can we who die to sin live any longer habitually in a life of sin? He's not saying that there will never be times when believers will sin. He's not saying that. But he's talking about here living habitually, continuing in sin habitually, living in the habit of sin. And he's saying it's a contradiction of the gospel, and it is a contradiction of God's saving purpose. He's showing us here that the gospel, which displays the saving grace of God, does not promote, encourage, or license sin. Rather, it saves us from the guilt and from the power of sin. Now, having dealt with this objection, Paul then turns to the other side of the coin. We've already observed how he's always anticipating a response. He's always anticipating a reaction. And that's what he does now. Having said this, you're dead to sin, and you can't live any longer an habitual life of sin. He then anticipates another response. And it is a response concerning the law of God. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Here's really the question put from a different angle, from the other side of the coin. He deals with, first of all, sin, and now he comes to the law of God. And he anticipates people in the church are saying, "But Paul, if you're saying that we are under grace now, that means we are no longer under the law, and therefore we can live as we please. We can do as we please." And so Paul addresses this. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law but under grace?" He introduces the relationship of the believer now to the law of God, and in so doing he addresses the distortion that was held by some people that arose from a misunderstanding of this phrase, "not under the law." Not under the law. In the early church it is evident that there was a misunderstanding as to what this meant. Some had interpreted this to mean that the Christian saved and justified by grace had no longer any relationship to the law of God, and therefore was not bound by the law. But the consequence of that reasoning was to live in sin. If I'm not under the law, then I'm free to live as I please. Not so, says Paul. You misunderstand what this means. You fail to understand the meaning of being under grace. What does it mean to be under grace? What does it mean to be no longer under the law? Well, in the latter part of chapter 6, Paul explains that being under grace will be manifested and characterized by a life of obedience. Look at verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Here there is obedience from those who are under grace. Then again in verse 18, he says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And in verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness." So you see, being under grace does not mean that we live a life of disobedience. It does not mean that we live in unrighteousness, which is the opposite of lawfulness. We do not live a life of sin, no. He said that is not what we're to interpret by being under grace. For being under the reign of grace will produce obedience. It will be evidenced by righteousness in the life. It will be manifested by holiness, by conformity to God's law. So this is his theme, this is his aim. And we must see that if we're to come to a proper and correct understanding of these two great chapters. To do this, he gives us an illustration from the marriage union in order to teach us two vital principles. First of all, what our relationship to the law is in Adam. And second, what the believer's relationship to the law is in Christ. And that's what he's seeking to illustrate here. Now before we go any further, let me just add a note of caution that when we come to chapter 7 and Paul introduces this illustration from the marriage union, we must be careful to remember that he's not teaching us concerning marriage. That's not what he's doing here. And we've got to keep that in mind. Many people have come to this chapter and they have taken this illustration of marriage in order to drive home a point that is not taught elsewhere in the scriptures. They take it out of its context. And we've got to keep that in mind. He's not speaking here about marriage. He's using it as an illustration to highlight the sinner's relationship to the law in Adam and the believer's relationship to the law now that he is in Christ. And this is what he's doing. He's making a general interpretation. He's making a general observation in order to establish these spiritual truths. And you've got to keep that in mind. Otherwise, as we will see in a moment or two, you will tie yourself up in knots when you come to interpret this illustration. Some people come to this and they think, the wife here represents the believer and the husband represents the law. And when they hold to that strict analogy, they tie themselves in knots whenever they come to try and explain what Paul is saying. He's taking marriage in a general setting and he's drawing from it certain observations in order to teach us regarding the sinner's relationship to the law in Adam and the believer's relationship to the law in Christ. But how does he do this? Well, in the first place, he shows us that as the marriage covenant brings obligations upon husband and wife, so in creation, God placed mankind under obligation to his law as a covenant of works. Paul's choice of illustration is highly significant because when he brings this concept of the marriage union between husband and wife, when he brings it to our attention, what is he doing? He's highlighting the covenantal aspect of the marriage union. What is marriage? Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, between husband and wife. It is a covenant in which they pledge themselves to each other, and within that covenant there are duties and obligations that become binding upon husband and wife. Now the chief obligation of that covenant is faithfulness to each other. And that is what Paul is bringing out here. The husband must be faithful to the wife faithful to the husband. But where there is a lack of faithfulness, where there is unfaithfulness, that covenant is broken. And under the terms of the Old Testament law, the penalty of the breaking of that covenant was death. Now that penalty was later mitigated, and there were cases of divorce or for divorce that were introduced. The law was relaxed in certain cases, but in its ultimate sense, if either partner was unfaithful to the other, then the partner sinned against would be legitimate. The partner would be allowed to carry through the full figure of the law, the penalty, which was death. Now Paul uses this illustration to teach us the position that God placed mankind in when he created Adam. When Adam was created in the beginning, he was placed in a marriage union to the law of God. He was wedded to the law as a covenant of life. He was required to be faithful to the law of God. And if he was faithful to God's law, he would merit and earn life and peace and joy. But if he was unfaithful, if he transgressed, then it would bring death. Now I know we have already looked at this, but let me turn you again to Genesis chapter 2, just to refresh your memory. The only man living at this point is Adam. And God spoke to Adam in Genesis 2 verse 16. And he commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now here is a covenant setting. Adam has duties and obligations and responsibilities. And if he obeys this law, if he obeys this commandment, then he will have life. He will enjoy life. He will earn life. He will merit life. But if he disobeys, if he is unfaithful, if he takes of this forbidden fruit, then the threat of death is pronounced upon him. This is the covenant that he was placed in. Life upon condition of perfect obedience. Death upon the condition of disobedience. This is what it means to be under the law. That's what Paul is doing here when he brings in this illustration of marriage. He's explaining what it means to be under the law. And he's taking us away back to the beginning. And isn't it interesting when he uses the marriage union that it was that covenant that was introduced in the Garden of Eden away back at the beginning? And he does so in order to show us that mankind was placed under the law as a covenant of life. If you obey, you will live. If if you disobey, you will die. Now all men by nature are under the law in this sense as a covenant of works. And it still stands today. Every man, woman that comes into this world by natural generation are under the law. They are required to yield to the law perfect obedience. And if they do so, they will merit eternal life. But if they disobey the law, then the laws will stand over them as the jealous husband. Think of the illustration again. If the wife is unfaithful, if she goes with someone else, if she breaks that covenant, then the husband who has been transgressed against has the right to go to the law and demand the full vigor of the law's penalty, to demand death. And what is Paul saying here? He's saying that men, when they come into the world, are under the law as a covenant. And they have failed to obey it. They have failed to render perfect obedience. And so now the law of God stands over the sinner as the jealous husband. And he demands death. The soul of the sinner, the soul that sins will die. The soul that sinneth shall die. The law stands as the transgressed husband in this covenant. You see how he says that in chapter 5, or chapter 6, verse 3, for the wages of sin is death. A consequence of unfaithfulness to this covenant of the law is death. And all men are in this position in Adam. If you're not saved today, if you're not in Christ today, then you're under the law. You're required to give perfect obedience to God's law, to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. But you have failed to do that. And the law comes to you as a jealous husband. And it says you have been unfaithful in your covenant obligation. And therefore I demand your death. Eternal death. This is the position of the sinner. How solemn, how serious it is to be under the law. So Paul takes this illustration of marriage in its covenantal aspect in order to show the position of all men in creation under the law as a covenant of works. But then notice secondly what he does. He identifies the principle of dissolution by death. Now look what he says here. In the verse 2 of chapter 7, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, if she's unfaithful, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. Notice what he's saying here. Now, and this is the point that I made earlier. He's not using a direct analogy. He's not saying that the wife represents the believer and the law the husband. Because you will contradict yourself here if you think that through. Who is it that dies here? It's the husband. Does the law die? No. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. It's the believer who dies to the law. So if you take it up on the line of being a direct analogy, you contradict what Paul is saying. He's just making a general observation. He's saying that marriage is a covenant between two. There are promises and there are obligations. And there are penalties for disobedience. That's the position of the sinner to the law. He's under the law. But then he brings in a second general observation, and it is this, that covenant is dissolved by death. That if a partner in the covenant union of marriage dies, then the surviving partner is no longer under that law. No longer under its obligation. This is what Paul is saying. And he says this in order to show us that the believer in Christ is delivered from the law as a covenant of works, as a covenant of life, by the death of Christ. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And when he uses this phrase, the body of Christ, he's speaking about what Christ has accomplished in his body by his death at the cross. He's saying Christ has died. And because Christ died, you are now dead to the law. Last week we considered how he said you died to sin. Well, now he's saying that because you're in union with Christ, you're dead to the law. You died to the law through the death of Christ. When Christ died, what was he doing? He was taking the penalty that was demanded by the jealous husband. Think of the illustration here. The law comes to the sinner and it says, you have transgressed me. I demand your death. You must die. That penalty must be executed. Christ comes in the place of his people and he takes that penalty in their place. So that at the cross he satisfies the demand of the jealous husband, the law. And he dies in the place of his people. And because he has died, our obligation to the law has been dissolved. And we are no longer under the law. In that sense, we are no longer under the law as a covenant of life. As a covenant for life. My union with Christ has freed me from the binding power of the law and its damning curse. And that's what Paul means when he says, you're no longer under the law. You're not under it as a covenant of works. The law doesn't come to me as a believer. It doesn't come to you as a believer and say, you must obey me to obtain eternal life. If you do not obey me, then you will die. The law does not do that. It cannot do it. Why? Because Christ has already satisfied the law. In his life, he has rendered perfect obedience to it. In his death, he has satisfied its penalty. The law is satisfied in Christ. And if I am joined to him, then I have died to the law in its covenantal form. I'm dead to the law. And in that sense, I am no longer under the law. Death has dissolved that obligation. It has dissolved that relationship to God's law. But that brings us thirdly to this point. That death having dissolved the old marriage union, the believer is brought into a new relationship. A new marriage union. Look at verse 3 again. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, if death has come, then it has dissolved that obligation. She is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another. One relationship relationship ends. A new relationship begins. You die to the law through the death of Christ as a covenant of works. But being joined to him, you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, deliverance from the law as a covenant of life brings us into a new union, a new relationship, our union with Christ. And that brings us under a new reign, a new principle, a new rule. And what is that rule? Look at verse 4. That ye should bring forth fruit unto God. Now here Paul comes back to his question. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. It is the contradiction. It is the denial of the very reason why the Lord delivered us from the law. Under the law, as a covenant, we failed to give obedience to it, and we were placed under its curse. But now Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, delivered us from that covenantal obligation, so that His grace would accomplish in us what we could not accomplish in ourselves. What does His grace accomplish? It accomplishes obedience to the law. A life of conformity to God's law. Think of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Why did Christ die? Why did He save us? Why did He bring us to Himself? Did He bring us to Himself so that we could then go and have other gods? Have a heart divided? No. He saved us. He did all that in order that by His grace He would bring us to a place where our hearts and lives would be conformed to His law, where we would have no other God before Him. That He would have His rightful place in our heart. That's just an illustration of one law. But it applies to all the rest. Look at verse 6 of the chapter. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now some think here that Paul is making a contrast between the written word and this new age, this new dispensation of the Spirit, as if the two were contradictory. People come along and say, there you have it. You know, you're being too strict. You're serving in the oldness of the letter. You're too tied to the written law, the written word. And they make this contradiction. And they try to bring out that this means that you know, what the Lord is looking for is not a strict obedience to what is written, but it's more general. We'll come back to the marriage union. When a husband and wife are brought together, do they say to each other, well, you know, we'll not live by the strictness of what is written. We'll just have a general obedience. A general faithfulness, not a strict faithfulness. That's a contradiction. It's absurd. Paul is not. He's not contrasting here between the Spirit and the written word. The two do not contradict themselves. But what he means here is that he's contrasting the two positions. Our position in Adam and our position in Christ. In Adam we were under the written law with no ability to perform it. With no ability to obey it in ourselves. But now in Christ, in union to Him, we have a new spirit within us. And we also have the indwelling Spirit of God who enables us to walk in the ways of God's law. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 is a key text in this matter. Here is the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Does it do away with our obligation to the law? Well, the covenant of grace removes the covenantal aspect of our relationship to the law. We're no longer required to give perfect obedience to the law to gain eternal life because Christ has done that for us. But under grace, there is a new relationship to the law of God, and it is this. The Lord says in verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. What does this mean to serve in newness of spirit? It means that we have been regenerated. And there is a new principle within us that is now enabled to live according to God's will and by His law. It is by the operation, by the agency of the indwelling Spirit. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk. Here is the motivating cause of a life of obedience to God. It is that indwelling Spirit, and that is promised to us in the gospel, in the covenant of grace. So Paul, when he takes this phrase, you're not under the law but under grace, he's explaining what it means to be under the law as a covenant. But the death of Christ has dissolved that relationship. But now, in union to Him, I am in a new relationship to His law, that by His indwelling Spirit, He enables me to die daily to sin and to live unto righteousness. Paul brings out this new relationship in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, emphasizing that in Adam, we were under the law as a covenant of works. But now in Christ, under grace, the law becomes the rule of our life. It governs our life. 1 Corinthians 9 and the verse 21, he says, to them that are without law, I became as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. There's the same phrase, under the law. Is he contradicting himself? He says in Romans 6, ye are not under the law. But now he says, I am under the law. What is the difference? The difference is the marriage relationship in a spiritual sense. In Romans 6, he's talking about being under the law in Adam. Married to the law is a covenant of works and life. But here, he's in relationship to Christ. He's died to the law as a covenant of works. But now he's married to Christ. He's in union with Christ. And in that new relationship, he receives the law from the hand of Christ as the rule of his life. I obey the law not to merit eternal life. Christ has already merited that for me. But I obey the law because it's His law. And it's His will for my life. And He has placed His Spirit within me, within every believer, to enable us and to cause us to walk in the law, according to the law. We'll see this a little more when we look at chapter 7 of Romans. For there he says that the law was weak. The law was weak. not because of itself, but because of the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law could not be fulfilled because the inability was in us. But in the gospel, in the covenant of grace, God puts His Holy Spirit within us. And it is the indwelling Spirit that produces that ability and enablement to live by the law. So Paul takes this illustration and he shows first of all what it means to be under the law in Adam as a covenant, just as marriage is a covenant. And then he brings out the principle that death dissolves that relationship and that obligation, and the death of Christ has dissolved that covenantal relationship to the law. And now married to Christ in union with Him by faith, He gives us the grace and the power to walk in righteousness and holiness, which is the great objective of His redeeming work, His redeeming purpose. He came to save us from what? From sin. He came to make us holy. And He does that by putting His Spirit within us and enabling us to live according to His law. Now the question that we've got to ask is this. The question that I must ask you is this. Are you married to Christ? Are you joined in union with Him? You see, this is the constant theme of Paul's exposition. Union with Christ, in Christ. Even when he's writing his salutations at the end, he talks of those who were in Christ before I was. There came a point. He says there was a time when I was not joined to Christ. I was outside of Christ. But there came a point in my life when I was married to Jesus Christ. And I was joined to Him when He became my Savior. And I became one with Him. And just as in marriage, so in that spiritual sense, all that was His became mine. I took His name. I took His merit. I took His righteousness. I took all His possessions. For He gave it to me freely in the gospel and in grace. Are you married to Christ? Are you joined to Him? If you're not, you're under the law as a covenant of works. You're under the sentence of its death, its penalty. And the law stands as a jealous husband, demanding that penalty to be executed. But if you come to Christ today and put your faith in Him, receive Him, then that moment you will die to the law. You will pass from condemnation into life. You will become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Seek the Lord today while He may be found, and make sure that you're in union with Jesus Christ.